So I want y'all to go ahead and open up your Bibles to Deuteronomy 6. There's often this question that we don't like and a question that we tend to avoid when it comes to things of the church. And yet it's a popular question that happens to most people that are five and under. And it's the simple question of why. And that simple question can be so profound and it can often be scary. We don't like to tackle or face the why question. So your child comes up to you or a child comes up to you and they ask you, why baptism? Why no instruments? Why is there a sermon? Why do we take the Lord's Supper? How do you deal with those kinds of questions? What would be your response? How do you handle that subject, or how do you approach those things? Who gets to determine what we do and don't do? And it's not a bad question. And I think that's one of the things I want us to realize tonight, that knowing why we do things and knowing the reason behind why we do things, in fact, can make it a good question. But this is a question that I think applies to us on a larger scale. Why obey God? What does God require? How can I be pleasing to God? What does following Christ look like? So the Old Testament writers set out to do that. They set out to use the Torah to try and answer the why question. And they came to a total of 611 or 613 commands, depending on whether or not you would take fear the Lord God as a command or believe that God is one as a command. So they're composed of 245 positive commands and 365 negative commands. So basically, you have this totality that you serve God with your whole body. That's what the 245 represented. Everything that you are, everything that you have, 365 days out of the year. So we get to Deuteronomy 6, and this is the passage that we're going to look at tonight to try and answer the why question. Why Leviticus? What is the purpose behind Leviticus, and why did we spend a quarter studying this? Now, this is the commandment, the statutes, the judgments, which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your sons and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. So this last sentence here, the verse 4 of Deuteronomy 6, heading into verse 5, is known as the Shema. And I want to spend a few minutes discussing what the Shema is. So the first instruction we're given in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4 is to hear, to listen. What's the concept behind hearing and listening? That you're going to let these things sink in, that they're going to be pushed in you, and they're going to be held in your mind. They're going to be held in your understanding. But when you hear these words, that listening is going to demand a response. It's going to call you to do something. And this Hebrew word of hearing and doing are so similar that they ended up just becoming in many ways synonymous. They meant essentially the same thing. So what do I do when I hear about God? What is the response? And the second half of the Shema is to love the Lord. Love being there, not the emotion of love solely, but the emotion that leads to the action, the obedience. So I hear, I listen, therefore I obey God, and I maintain covenant loyalty and covenant faithfulness. So this means that I obey God on the terms of the covenant relationship that he set out before me. So for Israel, in order to love God, it meant that you were faithful to God. And that faithfulness, that obedience, meant that you were listening or you heard what God said out to you. So when you get to a book like Leviticus, the same is true, the same applies. They're not just a book of laws. They're not just a book of requirements. They're not a book full of just legalistic terms. It is not something that someone would follow just to earn God's favor, but it in fact is a response that I have to God in obedience because I love God. So if someone loves God, it's going to make it a lot easier to listen and to hear and obey what God has laid out. Questions or comments on the Shema portion, verses 4 and 5 of Deuteronomy 6? Joseph, I hear you. There you are. So the marriage relationship is often compared to the relationship, even by the Pauline author, or Paul, in Ephesians 5, to help us understand or help explain the Christ relationship to his church. So you see a lot of crossover and similarity. But yeah, you also see a degree to which we ought to be devoted to God, the unity that we share with God. And that does carry over as well in marriage, the unity that you ought to share in marriage. Other questions, comments, or observations on the Shema? So one more thing on the Shema. This is really cool and really unique to this. This is a prayer, the start of a prayer. The prayer goes all the way through verse 11 or 13, I forget. But basically, if you're a Jewish descendant, or if you are Jewish, you would recite the Shema in the morning and in the evening. And I kind of like that practice. I like that mindset, that this was something that they would focus on to better understand their position and their relationship with God. Continuing on in our reading tonight, these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So I'm going to come back to verses 17 through 20. But what does the text point out as the solution to remembering, or in this case, not forgetting the Lord's commands? How are we going to remember or not forget a book like Leviticus or anything that God might have commanded? So if you're diligent to practice them and you're diligent to teach them to others, that's going to help you not forget. That's going to help it be a focal point in your life. The having them everywhere, on your doorposts, on your frontals, on your hands. Again, we still do those same things today, don't we? We write little reminders on our hands, things that we don't want to forget. So we see that practice. I wrote it like this. It goes back to what that concept. We listen. So we hear and we respond in obedience. We love, and therefore we have this emotion and this action that's seen in devotion. So you take the obedience and the devotion and you give it to God and God alone, and you do that with your entire being, your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. So other questions, comments, or observations on this? This is the solution to how not to forget. Let's go back, though, to verse 17 now. And this is where I hope the participation is going to start kicking up here. You should diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. You shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you and that you may go in and possess the good land which the Lord God swore to your fathers, by driving out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, what do these testimonies and statutes and the judgments mean which the Lord God are commanded you? So this is question two. What question does Moses anticipate is going to come up in discussing and in teaching the statutes, the judgments, the commandments of the Lord? Why? The Hebrew word there is the word ma. And so literally, if you go back and you read this, it's ma commandments. Why commandments? Why judgments? Why statutes? What are these commandments about? Why are we practicing this? Why is there a tabernacle here? Why is there something set up to help remind me and help me remember things about God? So I want you guys to answer the question for me. You can use the text or you can just answer off the top of your head. So a child comes and asks you, and I'm going to put this in a scenario that is typical in my household. So you want your child to eat their vegetables. You tell your child, hey, eat the vegetables. They say, why? So what's your first response? They're good for you, right? That would be my response. Well, these are good for you. That's why. So then they press you, and they're like, yeah, but why? Like, why do I have to eat them? So, Michael, yeah.
I hesitate saying this, but I will,
because I said so. Because I said so, absolutely. Though I'm glad you guys are on the same train of thought, because those are my answers, right? This is good for you, and now I said so. So that's what God anticipates happening here. When they ask why, when they say, why commandments? Why do I have to follow these statutes and these judgments? Why, even if it's a free will offering, do I have to do things exactly like you said, God? Why do I have to offer these three kinds of animals? Why can't I offer an unclean animal? Who gets to decide what's clean and unclean? Why, God? So the first thing you could say is, well, fear God, because I said so. Did God command that? Absolutely. And could you say that? Why do I have to get baptized? Because God said so. Is that a good answer? Absolutely. That's a good answer. Fear the Lord. That's one of the answers. He says also in verse 24, it's for your good. Why do I have to get baptized? Well, it's for your good. You want the forgiveness of your sins? That's how you're going to get it. This is for your good. It's for your benefit. There is something for you to gain in understanding that God requires obedience. You keep reading, though, and this is what I love about this passage. Chapter 6, verse 21. In response to the why question, then you shall say to your son, we were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us from Egypt with a mighty hand. Moreover, the Lord showed great and distressing signs and wonders before our eyes against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. He brought us out from there in order to bring us in, to give us the land which he had sworn to our fathers. So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always and for our survival as it is today. It will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this commandment before the Lord our God, just as he commanded us. So what does Moses do here when he gets the why question? He tells them a story. He tells them their national story. Why do I have to observe these commandments, Dad? Why do I have to follow these cleansing rituals that God set before me? Well, let me tell you, son, because once we were slaves in Egypt, and God came and freed us from that captivity and brought us to this point And in Deuteronomy, where are they? Are they in the promised land? No, they're waiting to get in. They're at a point that is so crucial for them to see where God is leading them into. And so he tells them the national story. But not only that, if you go back, and we're not going to read it tonight, in chapter 6, verses 1 through 14, you also have what I'll call the personal story. So that there's this personal aspect to what we are to be telling God. And this is how it's broken down. And I was worried if this would happen like that, but that's okay. It's not a big deal. So the national story is composed of these three themes or these three points. That God delivered us from slavery. And again, there's other citations. Exodus 13 shows the same kind of language. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 8 shows this, as well as the other verses up there. God showed power through signs and wonders. And God gave us hope in fulfilling his promises that he laid out for us. So that's the national story. That's what we just read. Then there's this personal story, the example of God's law and what that has to do with my life. So he says in verses 1 and 2, there's this family commitment. There's this commitment that we have as the people of God so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God. So again, you see this familial aspect that comes from the personal carrying out of God's laws. You see careful obedience. You see words in heart. I love that language because God knows in his wisdom in creating us, there are things that we say without ever saying them, right? There are things that we can think or say within our heart. And that's why God in Deuteronomy also says, don't say in your heart X, Y, and Z. You see exclusivity. So God had a purpose for his people. We saw that in Leviticus. Sanctification, holiness, consecration for his people. You see intentional teaching. Look at verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. I love this intentional teaching. There's this setup where there's not going to be a decline. The Hebrew word there that's used is literally translated to pierce, stick in through an activity, a recital, a singing, a repeating of the concepts until they're memorized. That's what verse 7 is talking about. That you've just shoved something in your child so that they think about it and they understand it always. That's part of the personal responsibility, the personal story that you tell when someone asks you why. They're going to be an obvious sign. They're going to be on your heart, in your home, in your community. People will see this. There's going to be a joyful celebration of these promises in verses 10 through 11. We're headed to a good land. We're headed to a promised land. And there's verse 14, this call to holiness. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the people who surround you. There's a uniqueness. There's a separation. God says, look, yeah, I commanded these things, and I get to do that because I'm your God. And yeah, you do this for your good, but there's so much more to it than just that. There's a significance behind what I'm asking you to do. And the reason I'm asking you to learn the national story, to learn the personal story, is why? So you don't forget. Think about, I really want you to understand this. Think about how many classes you've been a part of in this auditorium or in this church building. How many of those classes have actually changed your life or stuck with you? And while you were in them, you were like, man, that was an awesome class. I love that class. I can't wait to go to class. But you forgot them. You don't understand the actual concepts that you went through in that class. Like, I'm guilty of that too. I'm guilty of that in lessons. I'm guilty of that when I listen to someone speak. This is why God says, I don't want you to forget. We spent a lot of time on the law. I don't want to forget the law. I want to know the law better. And God says, I don't want you to forget. I don't want you to become like the people around you because you've forgotten what it means to be separate. And I don't want you to second guess my love for you. Why did God give us these commands? Why are there so many laws? And what is the purpose? Well, the theme verse for Leviticus, the concept of Leviticus, was God saying, I want you to be holy like I am holy. All those commandments, all those rituals, the explanation of the priesthood was God saying, this is so that you can be holy and you can take on my character and you can reflect and send out my character to everyone else. So then you have passages like Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. If you obey these laws, you become holy like God is holy. And when people follow God's commandments, his instructions, his teachings, they show wisdom and understanding to the nations around them. And if you continue reading this Deuteronomy 30 passage, and we spent some time in this a few weeks ago, verse 11, and the people see how unique you are and how wise you are, and they're like, man, what's it like to have a God like that that draws near to you? Is that not what Leviticus was about? God putting himself in the presence of his people. And now he says, I'm here, I've drawn near to you. Now, this is how you draw near to me. Questions, comments, observations so far. Aaron.
It's funny you made that point right at the end. When I read verse 23, it made me think of that point. It says, you brought us out from there in order to bring us in. And the idea that God, you know, took them out of slavery and brought them into a land.
Absolutely. Other questions, comments, observations?
Is this like kind of like when you, they say bind us on your doorpost and put this like on your head and teaches to your children? Is this kind of like a Old Testament version of a vision board where, you know, people, you know, put posters, paste things on the board to remind themselves daily, I guess I want this job, I want
Yeah, this is in very, very many ways for them supposed to be a representation to everyone. But this language is not unique just to the Old Testament. Revelation 22 talks about in seeing God's face that his people also, or that he also has his people on their frontals. And so you see the same kind of language carry over into the New Testament, that God had this in mind for his people, that through the hearing and the devotion that they showed to him in obedience, this would be at their front. This would be something that set them apart and they would think about and they would see continually, and then the same thing would happen for God. Yeah. Zach. Yeah.
So it is at the front of their mind when they're hearing it, when they're learning it, but the more that they teach it, the better they're going to understand it, and the better they're going to remember it. As a teacher, I don't think that most of my students remember everything that I say. I know that when I was a student, I don't remember half of the stuff that I learned, but as a teacher, I'm constantly teaching the same thing over and over, and that's when it sticks with me. So we learn and we get into
When you have to teach it to someone else, when you're the one teaching Leviticus, like, these things stick with you. These things stay with you. And the same is true. You want to be a better Bible student, start teaching someone else. Start instructing them in the ways of the Lord or facilitating and leading those discussions. Amen. Other questions, comments, observations? Nothing else. You guys understand this perfectly. Because if you do, then you guys are ready for my next question. Okay? All right. Now, this is it? All right, who's going to tell me the story of Leviticus? That's question number four. I've asked you guys for a while now, think about telling me the story of Leviticus. So tell me the story of Leviticus, and tell me how the story of Leviticus applies to New Testament Christianity today. You guys are like, let's go back to question three. No, not you, Aaron. I'll give you a chance. I'll give you a chance. I got nowhere to be, so. And I have my answer, but because I put it on the board, I can't show you guys my answer yet, so. Think about these things. I'm not going to give you the answer yet. Think about these things. So, we discussed Leviticus 19 and verse 1, God wants us to be set apart, unique, distinct, like God is. He wants us to take that and reflect it to those around us, to share holiness with others. He is going to accomplish that by making a kingdom of priests. That language is important, and that's the other takeaway point I want you guys to have from Leviticus. God intended to have a kingdom of priests. We've looked at this verse in 1 Peter chapter 3 as well. God intended for us to be a kingdom of priests, not a kingdom with priests. There's a big difference in that language. We are a kingdom of priests. You share in the priesthood. You don't have a priest because you are the priest. So God is going to accomplish this through having a kingdom of priests. God is going to take these cultural symbols and he's going to say, you practice this and it's going to make you stand out. And it's going to put you in a state of being that is different from your everyday life. You can go through your day-to-day activities. You can go through the normal processes of life. That will make you unclean. Go through these ritual processes and you will be cleansed, and that therefore you'll be different and you'll be distinct than you were in your day-to-day life. But holiness in Leviticus wasn't just limited to the cultural practices. It was also seen in their morality and even in their day-to-day relationships, which is why there's chapters dedicated on who you can't have a relationship with, an intimate relationship with, because God's holiness is going to affect you. Why? Because obedience to these laws is going to mirror God's character and show his intention to the people around him. You see the same kind of language in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 through 8. See, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God has commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep them and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sights of people who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it? As is the Lord our God whenever we call on him. That language, so near, such important language to understanding the book of Leviticus. These laws create a community of righteousness. Righteousness literally meaning right relationships between person to person and person to God. So then you go through Leviticus and you read laws about generosity, laws about kindness, compassion. Compassion towards who? The poor, the sojourner, the immigrant, the alien, the orphan, the widow. This concept of holiness and righteousness was going to permeate the whole community of God's people. And do these laws work? Yeah. Why do they work? Because of Leviticus 17. Leviticus chapter 17, verses 10 through 11. So this is our first glimpse. Why does sacrificing an animal work? Why does shedding blood work? Why does that cleanse me and forgive me and put me in a right state with God, give me righteousness towards God? And any man from the house of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them, who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats the blood and will cut him off from among his people. Why? For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. This blood is a visible representation of life. That sacrifice animal covers for your life. It was a life that was sacrificed that becomes a substitute for your life, and it covers your sin. So my goal in cleansing my life is to have a place where God could inhabit me and inhabit my life. And you see that language in some of the verses I put up there. Ezekiel 36, Deuteronomy 30, and Jeremiah 31. So someone, tell me the national story. What does Leviticus have to do with, yes, Tara? And then I'll give it to Aaron. And then I'll pass it over to Mr. Garth, and I'll pass it over to Joseph. Like, y'all are my good commenters. Yes, Miss Tara.
Something you said at the very beginning really stuck with me about God is entering into this covenant with someone that he knows is not going to be faithful to their end, holding up their end of the deal. And Leviticus is all about God's longing to be in a relationship with us.
Yeah.
But
yeah.
Because of his holiness, we have to be holy like he is holy.
Amen.
And he is showing us bit by bit and piece by piece how important that is by the drastic things that seem drastic to us.
Yeah.
But it's all about his love for us, that he wants us to draw close to him and he wants us to be in that relationship. And so here are the things that if you will do these things, I have done all of this.
Amen.
You know, and I'm gonna be true to you and give you a way to come back from not being true to me.
Amen. Amen. I challenge you to try to tell the story of Leviticus to like a 5-year-old. Well, I told it to my 6-year-old, and she said she kind of understood it. So maybe I need to lower this down. This is what I wrote. The Bible began with humans in God's presence, but they were banished because of their rebellion. However, God wants to be in relationship with us, so God's presence comes to dwell in a tent right in the middle of Israel. But God's holiness, purity, goodness is so intense that no one can come into God's presence or they'll die. Leviticus shows us how we can come into God's holy presence without being destroyed. We learn that God loves to be approached, but we must do so on his terms. God teaches them how they can be forgiven, and that despite their corruption, they are safe to live near his presence. Like he did with the Israelites, God has redeemed and consecrated Christians. Jesus offered himself as the perfect sacrifice on our behalf, taking the punishment that we deserve so that we might be forgiven. Those who place their trust in Jesus' atoning act become God's children, saved by grace. If you are his child, then he wants you to reflect his character. He is sanctifying you much like he did the nation of Israel. So that's my summation of this. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Moses are encouraging God's people to choose life and not death. Choose God's spirit, God's presence, not God's wrath. And every single one of these concepts in Leviticus leads to Jesus. Sacrifice, Passover lamb, Spirit of God inhabiting his people, being changed, having our hearts sprinkled clean, having a circumcision of the flesh to love and to serve God. Leviticus comes to fruition in Jesus. In his death, he is the sacrifice for all sin. In his resurrection, he shows the power over death and the reversal of death. The whole reason we can't come to God is because we're marked by this death. Jesus cleanses us from that. He gives his life and his spirit to those who turn to him and reunites them to God because he has made atonement for us. He is the propitiation for our sins. That's what Leviticus is about. Questions, comments, final concerns? Anyone want to tell their story? All right, if not, then that's our study of Leviticus. Once again, I challenge you in the why questions to think of the national story. Why baptism? Well, Paul says in Romans 6, it's like the story of Jesus. It's like the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Why can't women speak in the public worship? Well, as Paul would instruct Timothy, there was a time where a woman spoke and led her husband, and sin entered the world. Why? Fill in the blank, figure out the story. Why do we take the Lord's Supper every Sunday? Paul says, well, on the night when Jesus was betrayed, on the night of his death, he instituted and took the Lord's Supper with his disciples. The national story and the personal story is seen in responses to God's people. So when you're asking the why question, you're asking the right question. When someone asks you the why question, don't be scared. Don't say, because I said so. Don't say, because it's for your good. Those might be truthful answers, but there's a better answer if you can learn the national and the personal story and teach that diligently to the next generation. So if you have a why question, don't be embarrassed. Talk to me. I want you to ask the why questions, and I want to encourage you to continue seeking truth. Thank you for your participation and devotion to this class. Y'all are dismissed.